Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out on this slippery morning. Here we are in Galatians 3. The title of this study is For It Is Evident, and we don't actually get to that verse until next week. But the theology section of this letter started last time at the very end of chapter 2, and now chapters 3 and 4 will be theology, the study of God and the study of who we are as His people. So let's do a little bit of review. Chapters 1 and 2 were about no other gospel. There's only one gospel. And Paul authenticating his apostleship. He is an apostle with a capital A, the same as the 12, because they are the ones who learned from Jesus face to face. Paul learned from the risen Christ face to face. All those years that he was wandering around in Arabia and elsewhere, he was being taught by Jesus. So when the time came, he could go out into that mission field and teach and tell people about the gospel. And why did Paul write this letter? Galatians, the churches in Galatians were his church plants. He was the one who went out there, and so these are his spiritual children. And now he is hearing somehow that there are false teachers in their midst, leading them astray, distorting the gospel. So he writes this letter to them. He wanted to provide the churches he founded with the theological weapons they needed to withstand the seductive influence that would shipwreck their souls. That's from Timothy George in his book on Galatians. The other thing we need to remember is, or talk about, is what is the truth of the gospel? And John Stott says in his message of Galatians, every reader of the epistle to the Galatians should know the answer to this question. Think about it. What is the truth of the gospel? If you had to answer that question, what would you say? Is what John Stott says. It is the good news that we sinners, guilty and under judgment of God, may be pardoned and accepted by His sheer grace, His free and unmerited favor, on the ground of His Son's death, and not for any works or merit of our own. More briefly, the truth of the gospel is the doctrine of justification, which means an acceptance before God by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm looking for your handout to see where we are on that. Okay, today is October 31st. That's Reformation Day. 502 years ago, it is said that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the doors of a church in Wittenberg. And that led to the teaching in the Reformation that justification is by faith, and faith alone, not by works. Way back when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, the first letter he ever wrote, probably the second part of the New Testament that was written, from where the things that I looked up, it seems that James was the only thing that was written before Galatians. A couple of the Gospels came soon after Galatians was written, but as I'm reading through Galatians, I think of how we have the Scripture, how we have this whole New Testament to refer to. And the Galatians, I don't even know if they had access to James, what James wrote. So it was all in the preaching, all in the the words that the words that Paul had said to them when he was preaching and planting these churches. They had Old Testament scripture. But I wonder, as Gentiles, how much access they actually had to that. So before we go on, let's think about a couple of key words in Galatians and in our lives. Justified. Justified is a legal term. And an easy way to remember it is just as if I never sinned, just as if I always obeyed. To be justified is to be acceptable for fellowship with God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, they had fellowship with God. And then the fall happened. And sin was a barrier in that fellowship. So the sin has to be lifted, taken away, so we can have full fellowship with God. And it is on the cross of Christ that that happened. Justification is a judicial act, and this is from J.I. Packer, so it's quite dense. A judicial act of God, pardoning sinners and so putting right their previously estranged relationship with himself. Again, it's about relationship with God. This is God's gift of righteousness. The necessary means or cause of justification is personal faith in Jesus Christ as crucified Savior and risen Lord. And then we go to righteousness, which was mentioned in that definition of justification. The way that I remember righteousness goes back to when I was 10 years old at school in Australia, and we did Greek and Latin. So we learned that N-E-S-S, the suffix on the end of righteousness, means a state of being. And O-U-S means full of. So if we apply that to this word, righteousness, it is the state of being full of right. And what is right? Right is meeting the standards of God perfectly. Doing his law perfectly. Can we do that? No. We can't. So we need a substitute. Somebody who does that for us. And that is Jesus. Jesus lived his life on earth righteously, always fully meeting the standards of God, always obeying. And God gives us that righteousness as a gift in the great exchange on the cross, that Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. I think it was Luther who said something about we are simultaneously righteous and sinful. It doesn't mean the sinfulness is gone, but it means that God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. So chapters 3 and 4. Galatians 3 starts with, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I have J.B. Phillips paraphrase, and I like reading it because he expands on ideas as he paraphrases this. And his the way he wrote this was, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly. Who has been casting a spell over you? What has happened to your life of faith? So the Galatians, he said, at this verse says that it was before your very eyes. The Galatians probably did not see the actual crucifixion. Galatia's a long way from Jerusalem. But Paul had preached the sacrificial death of Christ to them so that he can now say that Christ on the cross was vividly portrayed to them as if placarded on a billboard. That word portrayed can mean placarded, put up like a billboard. So that's how clearly, and then the seeing, some versions say clearly portrayed. That clearly means vividly portrayed. And this reminded me of that verse in Ephesians 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. It wasn't their physical eyes, but the eyes of their heart by which they saw Jesus crucified. And that they only had to look at Jesus on the cross in their mind's eye, to escape the enemies of the cross. This crucified in this verse is a perfect tense, which can be translated instead of just crucified as having been crucified, which indicates a past event that continues to have significance in the present. Why did Paul point them to the cross? The cross was and always will be the only and the all-sufficient way to be justified. The Galatians were being led astray to think that they needed to do things such as eat the right food, be circumcised to meet God's approval. The application for me is, do I look at the cross? Tim Keller says we must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by the reality of what he did for us and who we are in him. When I was first, this is just, no When we were first going to study Galatians and I signed up to teach this, we were having the main floor of our house renovated. So everything had to be stored somewhere else, in the garage, in the upstairs, in the basement. And as I was putting things away, I came across this paper that was something that was written in 1999. So I have a lot of papers to go through. It's on Galatians 3:1, and it's called Christ Alone. And the man who wrote this, his name is David McWilliams, said, how foolish then, when he's commenting on this verse, how foolish then to walk this labyrinth of works, of self-righteousness, of my own merit, when it is Christ who bore my sin and took my curse for me. The gospel is that Christ was crucified for sinners. And that's why we look to the cross. So we remember it is Christ who was crucified for us. Verses 2 and 3 and 5 are contrasting the works of the law and hearing by faith. Paul's asking them, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Again, are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected or completed by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's giving them these two things, and it's a rhetorical question. There's an obvious answer that Paul's looking for. In these verses, he's affirming they have received the Spirit. they're saved. He connects those two things. At the time of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. So these are believers he's writing to, which makes this distortion of the gospel even more tragic and even more dangerous in their lives. Paul is pointing out the folly, the foolishness of thinking that works of the law or human effort can achieve what God gives freely as a gift. How foolish to be seeking to do something ourselves when we already have this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of forgiveness, this gift of being able to have a relationship with God. And Philippians 1:6, which Paul wrote after Galatians, but I wonder, we talked about this in our small group, I wonder if he was thinking of the Galatians when he wrote this to the Philippians. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's God's work. We have this gift of faith. We believe. That's our part in it. And it's the promised Holy Spirit. We can go back to the Old Testament, Joel, Ezekiel, in the Old Testament. And then Jesus in the New Testament, who said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That's the Holy Spirit. A gift. We don't work to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. There's an illustration that Tim Keller gives in one of his sermons on these verses of this gift of the Holy Spirit. And when I was putting this together last night, I was thinking, will I remember the details of this story? This morning when I was driving here, my phone has podcasts on it, and they just link up to my car and come through the car speaker. And it just so happened that what was coming through from my podcasts was Tim Keller's teaching on these verses. And the part he was up to was this illustration I'm about to tell you about. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit in my life teaching me and guiding me and helping me. So Tim Keller, if you've listened to him very much, you would know that he really likes the Lord of the Rings trilogy books. In fact, he says that after the Bible, that's his favorite books. So he tells this, he relays this story of Bilbo and Frodo. Bilbo's the older one, and Frodo's the younger one. And Bilbo gives Frodo a mithril coat, which Frodo wore under his clothes. Mithril was 100 times stronger and lighter than gold or silver, and 1,000 times, I think he said, more valuable. So when he gave Frodo this coat, Frodo put it on under his clothes. And he didn't really think too much about it. One day he's walking along and there are people talking around him. And two people are talking about Bilbo's mithril coat. And the talkers said that this mithril coat was worth more than all the property in Bilbo's country. So Frodo reached around and sort of dug under his clothes and found the coat, because he'd never thought about that before. Tim Keller applies this and says, if you are a Christian, underneath your old flesh, you are walking around with something, someone of greater value than the whole world. Do you know what you have got? Do Do you have any idea? Have you been staggered by it? J.I. Packer, Tim Keller quotes J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer said, "Have you been melted by spiritual understanding of the glory that has come to you?" And my application from that is, do I consider the Holy Spirit's continual presence in my life? Today, when I got up and looked at myself in the mirror, all bleary-eyed, after less than 6 hours sleep, I looked at myself and I thought, the Holy Spirit is with you. Remember that. When things get tough, the Holy Spirit is with you. When you're reading scripture, remember, the Holy Spirit is with you. He will teach you. Pray and ask Him to teach you before you read scripture. I'm sure you can think of many more ways to apply that to your life. Be staggered by this, that God has given us His Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" And that word translated suffer can mean simply to experience or specifically to suffer. And the commentaries I read talked about both, because there's no evidence that these people in Galatia were suffered for the gospel. Paul certainly suffered for the gospel in Galatia. He was stoned. So there's a chance that they were too. Either way, Paul is pointing out to them that if they follow false teachers, it's all for naught. He's pointing them to look back at their experience since they've been saved, whether it was suffering or whether it was experiencing the miracles and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He's pointing them back to look at their own experience to counteract what the false teachers are saying to them. Don't forget what you have. Don't forget why you have suffered. If I look back and see that God is always with me, then I can look forward with hope. These Galatians, when they looked back to see that all that God had done in their lives, they should have been able to look forward with hope and not be entangled in this web that the false teachers are weaving for them. The next part of this is consider Abraham. I think that's the NIV translation of the first part. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believing did not make him righteous. God chose to credit him with righteousness. So that Abraham is called the man of faith. How astounding was it, this man, when God said, "Get up and go, leave your country, leave your family, leave everything you know." He got up and went. When God took him out and showed him the stars in the sky and said, "Your descendants," he had one legitimate son. But he believed God. When God said, "This land I will give you and your descendants," the only land that Abraham ever owned was the burial ground. But Abraham believed God. Again, so many reasons not to believe. When he told him he would have this promised heir, this child, Sarah was barren, and Abraham was old. But he believed God. When God told him to take Isaac to sacrifice, Abraham believed God. Bill says Isaac was the safest person on the planet that day. Abraham believed God. And who gave him that faith? God. It all comes back to God. An astounding thing that struck me in this verse when I first read it, another thing we did in school, in our elementary school in Australia, we did a lot of what we called parsing, which I think Jesse told me is called diagramming sentences here. If you diagram this sentence, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The scripture preached and the gospel to Abraham. It's a long time till Jesus walked on the earth from the time of Abraham. It also is the time before the scripture was written. But the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This is Paul realizing, teaching, that the scripture is the very word of God. Because it was God who told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and many nations would be saved through his line. Paul would later write to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. That is the very word of God. Scripture wasn't written until more than 400 years after God said that. God told Abraham this gospel that he was going to save all nations, including the Gentiles, which is very pertinent for the Galatians. Jesus said in John 8:56, when he was being questioned by the Jewish people, did he think he was greater than Abraham? Jesus said, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The gospel was preached to Abraham. The good news, this is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. The good news of salvation was to be extended to all people who would be declared righteous by God, just like Abraham, on the basis of faith, and faith alone. I gave you a hymn here. I'm sure there's a lot more we could talk about. Okay, I'm nearly out of time. There are a couple of things. There's one thing on the back of your handout that is a paraphrase of Luther's preface, or part of a paraphrase of Luther's preface to Galatians. And this is a paraphrase done by Timothy Keller. Because if we are to preach the gospel to ourselves, if we are to keep our eyes on the cross of Jesus, so that we do keep remembering the gospel, how do we live this out? How do we preach the gospel to ourselves? So it's half a page, so I'm not going to read it to you. But read it through if you haven't done already, and see if it helps you in preaching the gospel to yourself, in living this life with our eyes on the cross of Jesus, because he is our Savior. And then this hymn, which I can't sing in tune. So instead of singing it, if you have it there, perhaps we can just read it through together. Tim Keller used this last verse, and we won't do the refrain after every verse, because we'll just do the refrain once, and maybe at the end. Tim Keller used this last verse: "Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." One of my favorite verses is from Romans. where in that Paul talks about standing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you are lying on a bed in a hospital, hooked up to all sorts of tubing like I have been, even at that time, I was standing in the grace of Christ. Okay, shall we read it together? It's called, "It is finished." When we look at the cross, what do we remember that Jesus said from the cross? "It is finished." Okay. Nothing, neither great or small, nothing sinner known. Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. Here's the refrain. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? When he, from his lofty throne, stooped to do and die, everything's fully done. Hearken to his cry, weary, working, burdened one. Wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Let's read the refrain one last time. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finish every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? This was written by James Proctor, as you see, in 1864. And when I looked it up online, it says that the Scottish people are especially fond of this hymn. He was from Scotland. The author prefaced it with these words: "Since I first discovered Jesus to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed, I have more than once met with a poor sinner seeking peace at the foot of..." That's just to remind me. "The foot of Sinai instead of Calvary. And I have heard him again and again in bitter disappointment and fear groaning out, 'What must I do?' I have said to him, 'Do? Do? What can you do? What do you need to do?'" And then he wrote, he's talking about this, "Hearken to Jesus' cry. It is finished." He did it all. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of Galatians. Thank you for your great gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, strengthen us and lead us step by step in this life. And I pray, Holy Spirit,